I want you to look at 1 Timothy 2 as we finish this little two-week mini-series on first things. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I was in this passage last Wednesday night as 35 or 40 of us gathered to pray, the strategic time when we changed presidents. And I was reminding everybody that I've had the privilege now with my wife Sandy of being at Calvary in our 20th year with you, 20th year. And in those 20 years, we have prayed for President Clinton, who was the president my first 3 years at Calvary. We prayed 8 years for President Bush, 8 years for President Obama, and now we begin to pray for President Trump. And in all these years, we, because we're believers and we're committed to a greater president and king than this world knows, and a greater kingdom, are able to pray for our president in a nonpartisan way. Only believers can really do that. Everyone else is really enslaved to a very narrow political partisanship, and we see that dividing our nation even now. So what a privilege, amen? What a privilege. And we live in a time of great opportunity and privilege for the church, because people that God loves need the Lord desperately, as we do. I was struck by Madonna, who came out the other day and said she thought she'd like to blow up the White House. And God loves Madonna very much. Of course, that's not the answer. I was much more impressed with Scarlett Johansson, who said something very interesting. She said, "Mr. Trump, I did not vote for you, but you are my president. And I want to support you, but I need to know that you also support me." I thought it was a really nice way that she expressed herself. Amen? And then Franklin Graham, during the inauguration, when he got up and he said, "The rain means blessing, because we want to be praying for blessing on our president, Democrat or Republican, it doesn't matter. When God blesses the president and the president responds to God's grace, the nation is blessed." And I liked Franklin Graham when he said that, and then he turned to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, which we spent time in last Wednesday night in our prayer and Bible study here at Calvary. "First of all, of utmost importance then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." He says, as believers, we want to pray for all people. God loves them all. And we are to pray for kings, right? And for those who are in authority, in high position. Now, let's remember the context. Paul had just been released from his first Roman imprisonment. He'd have a couple of years of freedom from jail, and then a couple of years later, he would be jailed a second time and write 2 Timothy and be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. And you know who the emperor was when he was in prison the first time, and while he was free for a while, and when he was in prison the second time? You know the name of the emperor at that time? His name was Nero. Nero. Nero, who fiddled while Rome burned, who literally started the fire himself. And then, looking for a scapegoat, he settled on the Christians. And so to punish them and take the heat off himself, he crucified them and then set them on fire. He turned the dogs loose on them. And Paul says to the Christian community, "Pray for Nero. Pray for Nero. Pray for God's grace for Nero. that he might be touched by God. His heart might be changed. They can pray for Nero. We can honor God and pray for whichever president, Democrat or Republican, he puts in power in his sovereign purposes. Only God knows what they might be. If they could pray for Nero, we can pray for our presidents as well. Amen? Glory to God, because we serve a greater king. Now, the only way we can live like this is if our desire, first and foremost, is to become more like Jesus Christ. That's the only resolution worth its weight. And the only way we, starting with Pastor Dave and each of us, can become more like Jesus Christ, and we shared this last week, we must see God. And your outline will share some of that with you today in your bulletin as well. To be or not to be, that's the question for the new year. Am I going to be more like Jesus or not this year? To see or not to see, to experience God, to encounter God, to be God-smacked is the only way that I will become like Jesus. God says, David, it's not something you can do. You don't become like Jesus on your own. It's something I will do if you are willing to encounter me. Amen? Wow. Glory to God. And now today, as we wrap up this little mini series, if the purpose is to be like Christ and the way to become like Christ is to see God, then the question, of course, is how do I see God? Right? How do I see God? I mean, God is God and I'm me. The scripture even says that God is spirit and he's invisible. Right? In Christ, he took flesh. But in his nature, he's invisible. So how do I see God? God says there's only one thing you can actually do. That God says, I will guarantee that every time you do it, I will reveal myself to you. And that one thing is, to obey or not to obey. That is the secret. Amen? To obey or not to obey. And we say, Lord, just let me see, and then I'll obey. And the Lord says, why don't we try it this way? You just obey, and then you'll see. And we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. That area in our life, my life, where we're most reluctant to give God obedience for whatever reason, fear, desire to stay in control, desire to be the master of my own fate and my own soul and not give God the lordship. Whatever it might be, the Lord says, obey me. And obey me the right way. Even when it's tough. Even when you don't want to obey, but you want to honor me and it's so tough. And by God's grace, you obey me anyway. He said, I will give you the greatest reward this side of heaven you can ever have. You'll have more of the experience of my presence in your life. Amen? Glory to God. So in John 14 is where I want you to turn now for a moment. This amazing passage of Scripture, which took place 2,000 years ago in the upper room, and it was known as the upper room discourse, and it was the night before Jesus was crucified for our sins and was raised from the dead by the power of God. Just the night before the crucifixion, and he was with his disciples, and he was teaching them, and I'm sure he was looking down history's pathway 2,000 years and teaching those New Yorkers who know and love him as well today. Amen? And here's what he said to his disciples in verse 21 of John 14. He said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he or she it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What an amazing statement. We're talking about the question, what do I do to see God? And the answer is to obey. And I want you to see this verse. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he or she it is who loves me. What he says is, there's one true test of my followers in terms of their love for me, Jesus says, and that's if you do what I say. If I truly am the Lord of your life, no matter how difficult the request I give you, no matter how hard it hurts, how least you want to do it, will you obey when you know the Lord is saying to obey? He says, that proves that you love me. He says, that's the only way. A lot of the other religious stuff that we do is important only if it leads to obeying the Lordship of Christ. Amen? A worship service is wonderful. But if we leave here and still disobey the Lord, the worship service is just, you know, like a Faulkner novel, just full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, right? So the bottom line is, will we obey? Then we love him. And he, Jesus said, who loves me shall be what? Loved by my Father, and I will love him or her and manifest myself to them. You see that? Manifest myself to them. How do we see God? We obey. Because when we obey, we prove our love, and he rewards love with a greater experience of himself. That is amazing. You know what really jumps out at me in this as well? Is that little phrase, he who loves me will be loved by my Father and I will love him. I've always thought Jesus could simply have said to them and to us, he or she who has my commands and keeps them loves me and I will love him, I will love her and will reveal myself to them. But he adds that little phrase, and my Father will love them. We think, what's going on with this? And of course, the Lord is appealing to our own love and our own family relationships, that God is jealous for how his people treat Jesus, his son. We always kick up a lot more dust about how the world behaves, you know. Well, look at the culture, look at the world, so ungodly. Well, look at us before we knew the Lord. Right? It's like that great theologian Chris Rock said. When those two world-famous tiger trainers or lion trainers got attacked by their lion or their tiger, whatever it was, at Las Vegas, remember? Everybody was shocked. Oh, the tiger bit them. And Chris Rock said, well, the tiger was being a tiger. That's what tigers do, they bite you. The Lord is not nearly as concerned about how the world treats Jesus. He's much more concerned about how the church treats Jesus. Amen? Glory to God. So he says, and my Father will love him. It's just like us. I may not like you very much, and you may not like me. But if you love my kids, I'm going to like you. Right? That's the way it works. Jesus knew that. And my Father and I will come and we will reveal ourselves to you. It's about obedience. You see, verse 31, Jesus said, I'm not asking you to do anything I don't do. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I, what? I love the Father. He says, the very way you prove you love me by obeying me is how I prove to the world that I love God my Father. I obey him. It works the same for all of us, he says. Obedience. That's why it receives the greatest reward of all. More of God. More of God's presence. Amen? Glory to God. When you see this obedience and you see people reflect God It's powerful. It is so powerful. Just in the last few days, an amazing man named Detective Stephen McDonald of the NYPD, he passed away. How many of you have been following a little bit of the story in the last week or two of Stephen McDonald? No doubt in my mind, a brother in Christ, an amazing witness. Many of you know the story. 30 years ago, as one of New York's finest, and I thank God for New York's finest, New York's bravest, all the first responders who risked their lives to protect and serve us. Greater love has no one than this, to lay your life down for your friends. 30 years ago, Detective Stephen McDonald was shot 3 times. By a 15-year-old boy here in New York City. It's tragic. He was paralyzed, and for the last 30 years, he's been in a wheelchair. And he has honored God and been used by God in a magnificent way. Magnificent way. He said about the young boy who shot him, he said, "I forgive him. I forgive him." And for the last 30 years, this wonderful brother in Christ, this detective, has been sharing his story with young people all over New York City for 30 years, sharing grace with them. His son, Connor, who's a sergeant in the NYPD, in giving the eulogy at the funeral, at St. Pat's, by the way. And it was an amazing testimony to the grace of God. His son said, "My father didn't want his time on earth to be wasted. That's why he shared the message of God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. He shared it with everybody, all the time." All we can say is thank you, God, for our brother. He obeyed in the worst circumstances. He saw God every day. And he became more and more like Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We always have a choice. I have choices, you have choices, to obey or not to obey. Sometimes it's so hard. If you look at the history of the brothers Jacob and Esau, and I won't read it because of time today, but if you look at their story in Genesis 28 through 32, 33 in that area, these two brothers were at each other's throats from the beginning, you know? God, in his own way, loved and blessed them both. But they were at each other's throats, and there was sibling rivalry, and mom loved Jacob more, and dad loved Esau more, and they were at each other all the time, and neither of them had much character. Jacob's very name means a deceiver, a supplanter, and greedy, and all the rest of it. And then they faced an interesting choice starting in Genesis 28 and following. Their parents wanted them to each take a wife, and this came from God, of course. Take a wife who would worship the God of Israel and would be compatible with Esau and with Jacob spiritually and morally, and would honor God and love God, and not take a wife from the pagans who would resist God and not honor God. And so they each had to make a choice. And it says that Jacob obeyed his parents and through them God, and was willing to go and find a wife that would be compatible and honor God. And God blessed him for his obedience, it says in Scripture. Esau, wanting to rebel against God and against his parents, willfully took a wife from the pagans to spite them and to spite God. And God honored Jacob for his obedience. We read later in Genesis chapter 28 that after that obedience, one night Jacob found himself in a field alone, and he slept and he dreamed a dream. And in the dream, he saw a stairway from heaven, stairway to heaven, angels ascending and descending the stairway. God revealing himself to Jacob because of what? Obedience. And it says, Jacob awoke from his dream and he said, how awesome is this place? God is in this place. And I didn't even know it, but now I do. This is the gate of heaven. Right here, the stairway to heaven. What an amazing encounter. And then not long after that, he found himself alone again when he was running from Esau with his family. And it says that night he was alone and he wrestled with a man. And the man he wrestled with was God himself. God took it easy on him. Did give him a little limp afterwards. But he took it easy on him, as you can imagine. God could have won pretty quickly. And in the middle of wrestling with God, Jacob said to him, when God said, let me go. It's interesting. Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he blessed him. And Jacob limped off, and he said, he called the place Peniel. Have I seen God? And the answer is, yes, you have, young man. Yes, you have. You have seen God. It's about obedience, amen? It's about obedience. And it's a challenge. It's a big time challenge for Pastor Dave and for each of us. Because as I said in the series on Jekyll and Hyde when we did Romans verse by verse years ago and recently in another message, we're new people, we're new creations, we have the Spirit of God, we also have the flesh, the old nature. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And Dr. Jekyll is wanting to do the right thing. And Dr. Jekyll wants to honor God and live for God. And Mr. Hyde says, no way, let's raise some hell. That's what he said. And that Jekyll and Hyde rages in us, spirit and flesh, amen? And so when we talk about obedience, it's tough. It's tough. That's why I want you to look at Romans 7 for a minute. And we're saying this in the context, to see God, I must obey. And obedience is tough. It goes against the flesh. This battle, right? Romans 7. Oh, Romans 7, so interesting. You know, having obviously been a pastor and a professor, college professor of biblical studies for years, I did a lot of reading in my graduate studies, as you can imagine, about theology and all. And you know, you read Romans 7, you read all the commentators, and even the evangelical ones, the scholars, they are divided right down the middle about Paul in Romans 7. Was Paul writing Romans 7 from the point of view of when he was lost and he was unsaved, he was still a Pharisee and a terrorist? Or was Paul writing Romans 7 as an apostle, born again, loved by God, set free, but still, though a believer and an apostle, still torn in the battle between flesh and spirit? What was the perspective? And it's fascinating to read. And people make strong case for he was talking as an unbeliever, and others make a strong case he was talking as a believer. And so what is going to arbitrate this argument? How are we going to decide? Six of one, half dozen of the other. Was he lost or saved when he said, it is hard to obey God? Well, the arbitrator for me is when I read Romans 7, I see David Epstein, the believer. So if I have to vote, he was writing as a believer because the arguments are strong on both sides. but it speaks truth to my life. Amen? And let me share why that is. Romans 7, look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. People struggle with that idea of sold under sin. Doesn't mean there that we're not forgiven and set free from the penalty of the law. He's saying there's a part of me, the flesh, which is still unredeemed. It's the last thing that'll be redeemed is my flesh. So he says there's a part of me that still doesn't want to do what God says. For I do not understand my own actions, he says. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says, I'm a new person. And when this sin rises up, this disobedience, it's a part of me that isn't even me anymore, but it's still there. That's the idea. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my what? In my flesh. In my flesh. That part of me that's still unredeemed, that needs to be redeemed. And it will be. It's guaranteed. It just hadn't happened yet. I'm still in this body, amen? For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. He said, even as a believer, I want to do the right thing, but in myself, I don't have the power to do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's not making excuses. He's trying to understand why he's so conflicted as a Christian. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another way, another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will give me freedom and victory over this law of sin and death? Thank God for Jesus. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Meaning I need God's power to say yes to the spirit and no to the flesh. And if you can relate to that as a Christian, then the arbiter is, he was writing as a believer. I have no doubt about that. Even the apostle. The conflict, amen. That's why in Romans 6, it's all about identifying with Christ as the Lord of my life. Living in the power of his life, his death, his resurrection. Living a life in his power and not my own. He says, every person, every moment of their life is slave and free always at the same time in Romans 6. You see that? Romans 6, verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification in life. What he's saying is, every human being at every moment of his or her existence is both slave and free. Either we're a slave to sin and we're free from God and want nothing to do with him, or we're a slave to God and we're now free from sin dominating us the way it used to dominate us. So he says, the Lord will help us. We no longer have to give ourselves, even though we have flesh, to ungodliness. We now have the power finally to say yes to God and no to moral rebellion. That's the argument. Amen? Isn't that a wonderful thing, though? Glory to God. So how to obey better? It's a challenge. It's a challenge. Many of you know my testimony. After some time in the Marines, I came back to college to try to get another scholarship. I was a baseball player, had a chance to play pro baseball before the Lord led me into the ministry. And I was threw away some of my scholarships, went in the Marines, got in trouble, spent some time in prison, got kicked out, came back, had to walk on and play baseball again. And I did that, And scouts were talking to me. I had a number of teams interested in me, even in my freshman and sophomore years. And then I came to Christ during that time. It was amazing. And for a few months, I lived for God like Peter and Paul wrapped into one. And then I hit the wall. I hit the wall. As a college athlete, I hit the wall. As a believer, I wanted to honor God, but I didn't know much about my faith yet. And I was in college playing baseball, getting some attention from the scouts, and I was living large. And I didn't know how to obey the Lord when the crunch came. And so after a few months of trying to honor God and not smoking any more dope and not being immoral and all those things by God's grace, suddenly I hit the wall and playing baseball, doing great, smoking dope, getting involved in immorality, all of it again. And here, I was 20 at the time, here's this 20-year-old young man who was a little older in college because of time in the service as well. Having been in the Marines, having been an athlete, having really done well, and I would come back from a doubleheader where I might get 4 or 5 hits, and I would sit on my bed in my dorm at the university, and I would cry. I would cry because I couldn't live for the Lord. I couldn't find the strength. And the Lord gave me a verse in 2 Timothy. In my desperation, I asked for grace. And he said, David, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You'll never be at peace. You'll never embrace your destiny until you're willing to honor me and let me empower you to be the man you need to be. You can't do this in your flesh. Amen? Because obedience is hard. And that's why the last point is so important. I want to share that as we close today. To obey or not to obey, that's the secret, but it's hard sometimes. How do we encourage ourselves to obey more consistently if the key to seeing God is obedience? So now, what do I do to obey? And that means the last truth. To meditate or not to meditate, that is the bottom line. Or to think or not to think, that is the bottom line. And what that simply means is that as a believer, if I want to be strengthened to obey the Lord and honor Him, I need to go into the Scriptures in a new way. In a way, perhaps, I've never really been going to the Scriptures before. And this is one of the weaknesses of the evangelical church in the last 30 or 40 years. We turn this amazing Bible into an end in itself, and to a means to the greater end, which is to know the God who gives the Bible. Just knowing the Bible is not enough. Just being good at Bible trivia will not help us obey in the tough times. We need to go to the Bible, which is inspired, inerrant, eternal. It's raised above the very name of God. All of it's true. But we need to go to the Word to find the God who gives the Word. And when we find the God who gives the Word while in the Word, we will be changed. We will want to obey. And in obeying, we will see Him, even by faith, imperfectly. And by seeing Him, we will become like Him. Amen? So look back at Joshua chapter 1 for a moment as we begin to close here. Joshua chapter 1. What an amazing young man was Joshua and Caleb, the two that were blessed by God as they honored Him, while others fell under the judgment of God because they were unwilling to honor and obey God in the desert. How would you like to be young Joshua, this commander, Moses has now died, his mentor, the great leader of Israel. He's dead now. And now it's Joshua's responsibility. It's his job description to take millions of his Israeli compatriots into the promised land to displace many nations and powerful armies. And he needs to take them in there knowing that by and large these millions of people are whiners and they're complainers and they're selfish and they are rebellious. How would you like that for your job for 2017? So when, it is amazing, right? Tragicomic, I guess you'd call it, right? Where's he going to get the strength to do that? He's going to have to know God. He's going to have to stay close. He's going to have to see God every day. You see, verse 8 of Joshua 1, God says, here's the secret. Here's the bottom line, amen? This book of the law, that is the scriptures, at that time, just the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, that's all they had then. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on this book. Think about it. Think deeply. Day and night. All day long. And into the night. So that you may be careful to what? To do according to all that's written in it. He said, you got to get in this book for one reason. As you know God better, you'll obey him. When you obey, you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Meaning, you'll be blessed by God, you'll be honored, you'll be rewarded. You'll have what you need. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, don't be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. But you need to get in this book, meditate on it, cogitate on it, think about it, but seek the God who gave it. Don't use this as an end in itself, but as the greatest means to the greatest end, which is to know God himself. He said, you go to this book in that year, 3,500 years ago for Joshua or 2017 for us. You go to the book that way, you will encounter God. Amen? That's what he says. Glory to God. That's why Romans 12 tells us you and I need to stop being conformed to this culture. Stop letting this world system, like we're on an assembly line, stamp us out thinking and acting and valuing and prioritizing just like everybody else. He says, we have received the mercy of God. Stop letting the world and the culture stamp you out to live and behave and be just like them. He says, the secret is stop letting them do that. Stop letting them conform you to themselves and let me, God says, transform you, metamorphosize you by the, right, the renewing of your mind. How you think, how I think is how we are. Amen? That's the way it is. He says, stop letting the culture dictate to you. You start letting me change you, transform you, as you seek me in my word and seek me in prayer and seek me in the lives of other people who know and love me and seek me in the creation. Amen? Glory to God. And he says, in order for that to happen, we have to change one other thing that we so often are misled by in the evangelical church. First is, this book is not an end in itself. It's the means to the greater end to know God. And secondly, he says, the evangelical church has got to stop defining exegesis, which is a fancy biblical Koine word for expositing the scriptures and drawing out the meaning of the scriptures. The evangelical church has got to stop exegeting the scriptures as if the only part of exegesis is us studying the word and getting the word and the meaning of the word out of the word. He says that's half of what it means to study the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be workmen presenting yourself before the Lord as men and women who rightly divide the word of truth and need not to be ashamed. There's a place when we do Bible study for studying the scriptures, operating on the scriptures, drawing the meaning out of the scriptures. We are to study. We're to think. But so often the evangelical world stops with 2 Timothy 2:15. God says that's only half of it. He says the other half is a Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And that half of it is, while you are seeking God in His Word and studying the Word and operating on the Word, God is studying you. And God is operating on you. And God is revealing and exposing you and I for who we really are. That's why Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's sharper than a what? A two-edged sword. It's so powerful and sharp, it divides soul and spirit. It divides bone and marrow. It divides thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he says, it's this word that divides and reveals the thoughts and intentions of your heart that opens us up to God with whom we have to do and to answer to. So the Lord says, for too long, you've seen Bible study as taking the scriptures, putting them down on the operating table, and then we bring our diligence and our training and our desire, and we operate on the scripture. God says, you are to operate on the scripture, to study the scripture. But he says, that's not ultimately the metaphor. That's not what it's about. When you study the scripture, you don't throw the scripture on the operating table. God says, when you study the scripture, we put you on the operating table. You're the patient, the Lord says to Pastor Dave and to each of us. The Bible's not the patient. We're the patient. And we are not the surgeon as we do Bible study. Remember, we're the patient. Says, God Himself, the Spirit, is the surgeon. The Bible is the scalpel. Now the Lord is operating on us. Neurosurgery, renewing the mind. Heart surgery, touching the heart, setting the heart free. And he does all that surgery with no anesthetic because he wants us to see and to feel and to know exactly what God is doing in our life. Amen? He says when we start approaching the Bible like that, to see and meet God there, studying the Word, yes, but ultimately letting God study us, operate on us. He said, you and I, we will want to obey, and we will see, and we will become. Amen? That's the way it works. That's why I wanted 2 weeks on this to start the new year. Amen? Let me close with this today. I've said for the last couple of years that for a time, the greatest witness in the world, and even now, one of the greatest witnesses of the world continues to be Mother Emanuel Church in Charleston, South Carolina. I'm just amazed every time I read about these amazing brothers and sisters of ours who saw 9 of their precious family members and friends murdered in cold blood in a horrific racist terrorist attack by a young man who's given himself to evil and not to God. As you know, in the last couple of weeks, the trial was ended. The penalty phase was ended and he was sentenced to death. But to think again of the witness of these amazing brothers and sisters, how they've let this young man know that they're praying for him, they've forgiven him, many have said. And it, as we share the word today, we shouldn't move too quickly over the fact that when they were murdered by this young man who came pretending to want to pray with them, when they loved him and welcomed him, prayed for him, shared grace with him, they were in a Bible study, which led to prayer. They were seeking God in the Word. And then God was using them to pray because they were obeying the Lord with such love. They were seeing God's grace in that meeting. They were becoming more like Jesus Christ in that meeting to the very moment they died. What a witness. One of the survivors of the massacre, there was a few that survived. Her mother was one who was murdered, but she, the daughter, survived. And at the sentencing hearing, where a number of the family and friends were allowed to appear and make a comment, this young woman who lost her mom, she addressed this young man who had taken her life, and she said to him, "I pray that those nine angels will appear to you every night in prison, and you will know that they are forgiving you. And one day, you will come to believe as they do." Offering him grace, praying that one day he will become like them, loving God, trusting God, much like Paul came to Christ. Amen? What an amazing witness. What an amazing witness. One of the journalists who was covering this story from the very beginning said something so interesting. He said, "You know," he said, "I am a secularist," he said. "I'm a secularist. Don't believe any of the religious stuff. Don't believe the God stuff at all." He said, "But you know, watching these people in their suffering and the grace and the forgiveness, the mercy," he said, "for the first time in my life, I am God smacked," he said. How awesome is this place? God is in this place. I didn't know it, but I do now. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God-smacked people said, thank you, Lord, for your grace, for these wonderful brothers and sisters at Mother Emmanuel. Continue to heal, empower. Thank you for their witness to us, their leadership for us. And bless this young terrorist, Lord. And honor the prayers of those who lost their loved ones and bring him to know your grace and goodness. Show your glory, Lord. And use us for your kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.